Well, open your Bibles tonight to the book of Matthew in chapter 25, and we'll be in the last section in this chapter, the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse, where we read about the judgment of the Gentile nations or the Gentiles. Sometimes we think about it because of the illustration the Lord gave as the judgment of the sheep and the goats, and thus the picture that is part of the PowerPoint tonight. But there are a number of judgments that will occur at the end of the age. Of course, the believer's sin was judged on Calvary when Christ died upon the cross. The Bible is very clear that he took all of our sin upon himself, that he suffered all of the punishment that we deserved, paid for all of our sin, and when we believe on Christ as Savior, our sin is forgiven, and we won't face that sin again. Even after we are saved, when we sin against the Lord, we need to confess it to him. We need to repent of it, turn from it. And God forgives it, no longer holds it against us. It doesn't hinder our fellowship with him. But we won't see it again in eternity. But we will stand before the Lord at a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, we read we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, when we read that word appear, and we think about an appearance at court, but the word literally means to be manifest, to be revealed. When we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, our life will be revealed. It'll be revealed to him. It'll be revealed to us. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, and he said, my conscience is clear. I don't know anything against myself. I don't have anything that I know is wrong in my life. My conscience is clear. My motives are good. I've done the work I'm supposed to do. But he said, that's not the ultimate judge. The Lord is. And in that day, at the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord will bring to light all the hidden things, the heart and the motives for what we did, and the reality of all that our life was. And it'll all be exposed before the Lord and before us and maybe before others. We don't know exactly how that's all going to take place. And then we will be rewarded. We'll receive the things that are done in the body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We'll be rewarded or we'll lose rewards based on what we have done. And that'll immediately follow the rapture of the church. And so at that point, our works will be judged. But at the end of the tribulation period, there will be the judgment of the nation of Israel. And God will purge out of the nation all the rebels. As a matter of fact, turn over, keep your finger there in Matthew 25, as we will come there in a moment. This is all introduction, just setting the stage. But in the book of Ezekiel, it's in the second half of the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and you're going to go to chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, and we'll begin reading in verse 33. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out will I rule over you, and I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm and with fury poured out. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. He says, in that day, he's talking about, again, at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to bring all the Jewish people out from among all the nations where they've been scattered. He says, I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So will I plead with you, saith the Lord God, and I will cause you to pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I'll bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So in that day, at the end of the tribulation period, God will judge the nation of Israel and purge out of the nation those that reject him, that rebel against him, and only those who believe on him as their Messiah, as their Savior, will enter into the millennial kingdom. Isaiah, in that passage, Isaiah 10 that we were reading earlier, he talks about the fact just a remnant of the people would be spared. And Zechariah tells us that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will die. And only a third of the nation at that point will go into the millennial kingdom. Very small number based on the size of the nation of Israel from its inception in Abraham's day till that day occurs of all those Jewish people. Only a very small number will get to enjoy the millennial kingdom. But there is that judgment. And then there's the judgment of the nations, which is what we're looking at tonight. At the end of the tribulation, God will judge the Gentiles and determine among them who will enter the millennial kingdom. So the millennial kingdom will be populated by Jews who live through the tribulation period and are believers in Christ, and Gentiles who are classed as the sheep in this description that the Lord gives that we'll look at in just a moment. The last judgment is the Great White Throne Judgment, and this follows the millennial. There's the millennial reign, then there's the thousand-year reign of Christ, and then there is the loosing of Satan and a final rebellion of unbelievers against the Lord Jesus Christ, which is put down, and then is the judgment seat of Christ, or the Great White Throne Judgment, where the unbelievers will be judged, and they'll be judged according to their works. Now, they're not condemned to hell because of their deeds. They will enter hell or the lake of fire because they rejected Christ. Their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the Bible does say in Revelation chapter 20, a passage that is familiar, you can turn or you can just listen, in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11, where John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." So all unbelievers will stand before the Lord in that day, rich or poor, kings and servants and slaves, everybody who is not a believer. And the books were open, it says, and another book was open, which is the Book of Life. But the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So God will take into account how they have lived their life. I would not be dogmatic about this, but based upon that passage and something that Christ said in the Gospels, I don't have time to go into this tonight, so I'll just throw it out there for what it's worth. But I do think there will be degrees of punishment in hell. The hell will be hotter for more some people than others, and largely based upon their knowledge of the truth and their rejection of the truth. The Lord did say, to Chorazin and Bethsaida, he said it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for those cities, because the only witness Sodom and Gomorrah had was Lot, a carnal Christian, whereas Bethsaida and Chorazin and some of those other cities that he mentions, actually Jesus was there walking among them and preaching the truth. They rejected Jesus. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah rejected the feeble witness of a carnal believer. So they didn't have what Bethsaida and Chorazin had. So because of the opportunity that those cities had to hear the gospel at the mouth of Christ, their judgment will be more severe. But the main thing is whether their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which at that point it won't be, and that's why they're at the Great White Throne Judgment. And so the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Ultimately, that's the issue. If you're saved, your name is in the Book of Life. If you're not saved, your name's not there. You'll stand at the Great White Throne Judgment and be judged and cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. In all of those judgments, Jesus is the judge. In John chapter 5, Jesus said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. As the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him," that is, the Father gave the Son, "authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." And so Jesus is the judge. And as he concludes his Olivet Discourse, he explains the judgment of the nations that will take place after his return. And just note here, the tribulation begins with no believers on earth. When the tribulation begins, the church has been raptured out. All the believers are gone. And then the Lord will send his two witnesses, during the first half of the tribulation period, and he will also seal 144,000 Jews. They will either have heard the gospel, or God will get the word to them somehow, the truth of the gospel. They will believe on Christ, they will be sealed, and they will be his witnesses. And so, as a result of the preaching of the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jews, many will come to Christ. But many of those who accept Christ will be martyred or will die because of the judgments that God is sending on the earth, because of the Antichrist and the judgments of God. Not all believers are going to be spared the sicknesses, just like this virus has been going around and it's hitting everybody. In that day when plagues come, sometimes God will spare his people, but sometimes they will be affected by the plagues as well. They may die of sickness and disease and during that seven-year period, or they may die as a result of some of the judgments of God that are falling on the earth, or they may die at the hands of the Antichrist. But the amazing thing is, when you think about it, and Jesus said earlier in this Olivet Discourse, if those days hadn't been shortened, no flesh would be saved. The amazing thing is that anybody survives the tribulation period, and especially that any believers survive, Jew or Gentile. But they do. And so Jesus comes again, and he destroys the armies of the world at the Battle of Armageddon. And we know that all the nations of the world, the armies of the world, will be gathered together there in Israel to fight against Israel. And the Lord Jesus comes back at that point and gives Israel victory over their enemies, and those armies are destroyed. But you know, if America were to go to war today, there would be a lot of our people, a lot of our young men and nowadays young women that would go out to fight. If our army were annihilated, there would still be a lot of us left, would there not? They wouldn't be a part of that because we're not suited to go out to battle. Well, in that day, in the Battle of Armageddon, all the armies of the world will be destroyed by Christ. But what about the people who are part of make up those nations that weren't part of the army? What happens to them? And that's what this judgment is about. After the Battle of Armageddon, then God gathers the rest of the world population, and they are judged at the end of that time. And so, as we look at this judgment of the Gentile nations, we see, first of all, the setting when we read in verse 31 that when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. One of the things we need to note in this setting is that Jesus is going to come in glory. In Revelation chapter 19, again, John sees heaven open and a white horse and the Lord Jesus sitting upon that horse. He's called faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. And he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies of heaven follow him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. And then he'll rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He obviously didn't come in his glory in his first coming. He didn't come on a white horse to make war and to put down his enemies. He came to be our Savior. And he allowed himself to be overtaken by his enemies and to be crucified to die in our place. It was all part of God's plan. But when he comes again, he's coming in glory. And so the Lord Jesus says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. And when he comes again in his glory, he will come with the saints and with the angels of heaven. Matter of fact, it's interesting to me that Jesus said he will come with all the holy angels. How many of them are there? How many angels? How many holy angels are there? I'm hearing it, but I'm not hearing it. Don't be afraid. How many angels are there? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, an innumerable amount of angels. God knows how many there are. We can't count them. But it says all the angels are coming with him. And so he's coming in his glory and all the angels with him. And of course, the saints will be with him as well because we've been raptured out before the tribulation period. This is at the end of the tribulation period, but we will come with him. And then in Colossians 3 and verse 4, Paul writes, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When he says in glory, he's not talking about appearing with him in heaven. He's talking about when Jesus comes back in his glory, when the Son of Man comes in His glory with all His holy angels, that we will also come with Him in glory. We'll have our glorified bodies. We will have received our rewards. We will be enjoying the glory of God and be with Him in that glory. We'll come back and we will rule and reign with Him throughout that millennial kingdom. And then He sits upon the throne of His glory, it says in verse 31. He will sit upon His throne, and that throne is in Jerusalem, and that throne is the throne of David. The Lord told David in 2 Samuel 16 that His kingdom would be established forever, and His throne would be established forever. The only way that that prophecy was fulfilled is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang what we traditionally think of as a Christmas hymn as we began our service tonight, and there's a Christmas verse that actually has a double fulfillment. It speaks of His first and His second coming, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's Christmas. But the second part of that, or the rest of that passage, refers to His second coming. The government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. When the angel appeared to Mary, he said, Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and call His name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David. When the Lord comes to sit upon the throne of His glory, it will be the throne of David. It will be the fulfillment of the promise with David that he would rule forever over the kingdom of Israel. That His throne will be established forever. And that throne will be set up in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 3:17 says, At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. And they'll walk no more after the imagination of their evil heart. Not only will they stand before the Lord initially at this judgment, but then throughout the millennial kingdom, all the nations, all the Gentiles, and the Jews as well, but they will come to Jerusalem, to the throne of God, to the place where Jesus is as He sets up His throne in the temple in Jerusalem, and they will come and worship Him throughout that thousand-year reign. It's an amazing truth to think. When you think about the world today and the unbelief and the worship of idols and the rejection of God, and in that day all the nations of the world will know that the God of the Bible is the true God, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they will all worship Him. Amen. Not all of them will be sincere in their worship because there will be unbelievers, but they will worship Him. They will at least outwardly offer worship to Him. And so that's the setting. Jesus is on His throne, the throne of David at Jerusalem, in glory with the holy angels and the saints. And all the nations are gathered there before Him. And so the second thing we note is the setting, the separation, at the judgment of the Gentiles. And there are three groups of people that are mentioned here. There are the sheep, and there are the goats, and there are My brethren. There's three groups of people here. The sheep are, at that point, those who have believed on Jesus Christ, those that believed on Christ during the millennial kingdom, who will be standing there, and they will appear before the Lord. The goats are the unbelievers, those who did not believe on Christ and survived the tribulation period. But My brethren is the Jewish people, because the Lord was born of the seed of Abraham. And so the separation is based on how the believers and the unbelievers treated the Jewish people. They're God's chosen people with whom the Lord will be working in a renewed way during the tribulation period. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time that God is once again dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation to purge out the rebels and to purify a people who will enter the millennial kingdom and worship Him. But during that seven-year period, people will either help them or ignore them. But they won't be neutral. They will either look after them or they will not. And by the way, he says, when the question is asked, so he says to them, he separates, he puts the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Go back to the passage, verse 34. Then the king says unto them on his right hand, the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came unto me. And the righteous will answer him. And by the way, please note that. Then shall the righteous answer him. There's two truths I think we need to draw from that word righteous. Number one is they are justified. They are righteous in the sense that they are justified. In other words, they are believers. They have been declared righteous through their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, just as you and I have today. During the tribulation period, salvation won't be any different than it is today. But the other import of that word righteous there is the fact that the righteous standing that they have then is displayed in their actions towards others, and in this case, particularly towards the Jewish people. Because the word righteous has to do not only with our standing before God, but it also has to do with how we treat other people. To be righteous is to do right by God and man. And so the righteous answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And then he says to the unbelievers, to those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed. What does John tell us? That whoever does not believe on the name of the Son of God is condemned already. He's already cursed. He's already under God's judgment. And so on the one hand, you have the righteous who have believed on Christ. On the other hand, you have the cursed who have not believed on Christ. And so depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was in hunger, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison and you visited me not. And they shall answer him saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger or the thirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? And then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. How we treat God's people, even today, how we treat God's people, whether it be the Jewish people or the church, is how we treat God. The Lord identifies with his people. When Saul was persecuting the church and he met the Lord on the Damascus Road, the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In Isaiah 63 and verse 9, God says of his people, the nation of Israel, and all their affliction, he was afflicted. And in Zechariah 2 and verse 8, it says, he that toucheth you, speaking of the nation of Israel, toucheth the apple of his eye. How we treat God's people really is how we treat God, because God identifies with his people. But in the case of the tribulation period, the believers fed and gave drink to, clothed, housed, and visited the Jews when they were sick and in prison. And then the unbelievers didn't. And remember again, the tribulation period begins with no believers on earth. And then God sends us two witnesses, the 144,000 Jews to witness. And many are saved, Jew and Gentile. At the midpoint of the tribulation period, the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation and requires all men to worship him. And they indicate their loyalty to the Antichrist by receiving the mark of the beast. And without that mark, they can't buy or sell. But also we know that the Jewish people will be a special target of the Antichrist during that time. During the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to intensify his attacks against the nation of Israel. In the first half, he becomes their champion. They accept him as their Messiah, and he promises them peace and safety. And then at the midpoint of the tribulation, he turns against them. So go back to Revelation chapter 12 for a moment, and hopefully you're awake tonight, because this is one of those messages where you can't sleep through it. It's not just an easy, half-hearted, you got to stay with me on this one, because we're looking at a lot of scripture and putting a lot of things together, but it helps us to be able to do that. But we read in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 12, there's war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and the dragon and his angels prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That would be during the midpoint of the tribulation period. And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. He knows now his time is limited. And so he intensifies his attacks really against mankind, but especially against the nation of Israel. When the dragon, verse 13, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child, the nation of Israel. The man-child is Christ, and the woman is the nation of Israel. And so to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. That is, a time and times and half a time is 3.5 years of the last half of the tribulation period. And so the serpent cast out of his mouth the water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Again, who is the woman? Israel. And Satan is trying to destroy the nation of Israel. If he can do that, then the promises of God are null and void. But what prevented him from doing that? Verse 16, and the, what? Earth. That would be a reference to the Gentile peoples. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That the earth opening her mouth and swallowing the flood would be the picturesque way of describing what Jesus talks about the Gentiles, the righteous Gentiles who helped the Jewish people. Just like during the Holocaust, when there were Gentiles, and the one that we know most well-known among us as believers is Corrie ten Boom and her family, who were hiding Jews from the Nazis and paid a price for that. But that's what's going to happen during the tribulation period. There are Gentiles who will become believers during the tribulation period, will see the attacks of the Antichrist against God's people, and will do everything that they can to help them. Feed them, clothe them, give them drink. When they're sick, take care of them. When they're in prison, visit them. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was in prison? And I'm pulling this one from memory, so forgive me because I'm going to draw a blank on names. But Paul was in prison, and who was it that came and said, you know, Paul said, he was not ashamed of my bonds, but sought me out. And the Lord bless him. I think it was Epaphroditus. But anyway, I apologize for not having that name. But Paul talked about, I'm in prison, and many would not visit him in prison because they feared for their own life. If we identify with Paul, we might be imprisoned as well. We might be killed as well. In that day, it'd be the same way. And yet, because they are righteous, because they love the Lord, they can't turn a blind eye to God's people being persecuted. Because it would be wrong to know that there's that neighbor who's a Jew who is now the object of the Antichrist's wrath, and you could help him and you don't do it. Would be wrong. But because they are believers and they are committed to doing right, they will do everything that they can to be a help and a blessing to them. By the way, Jesus had already said in chapter 24 and verse 10 that many of their own people, many of the Jewish people, would betray them, betray one another. I didn't read the story, but I did see the headline, and somebody had mentioned it to me about Anne Frank, and they I guess, have discovered recently who betrayed her and her family that were hiding from the Nazis during World War II. Or just like someone revealed their hiding place, Jesus said in that day that there will be those who will betray one another. Even family members will betray one another to save their own skin. But here these righteous Gentiles are risking their life to help God's people who are being persecuted. And their actions indicate their relationship to God. Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Again, the Lord is not teaching salvation by works. They are righteous, and their actions demonstrate their righteousness. They are cursed, and their actions demonstrated the fact that they were not believers. James reminds us that faith without works is dead. The works do not save us, but the works are an indication of our salvation. Matter of fact, James writes again in the first chapter, if any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he has a reputation of being a godly person, but it doesn't change his life. He bridles not his tongue. It's not affecting him. He professes to be saved, and he has this reputation of being a godly person, and yet his mouth, his tongue is just as vile, and not necessarily spewing out profanity or whatever, but just tearing down, just not. He doesn't have any control over his tongue. He says things that are hurtful and damaging, and with no concern. I mean, just his life doesn't bear witness to his profession of faith. And James says this man's religion is vain. Because pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Purity of life, but also helpfulness. A mark of a genuine believer is his heart for others. And that's what Jesus is commending here. They were righteous, and their righteousness was demonstrated by their heart for others, and in this case, the Jewish people. And so they helped them, and the unbelievers did not. Someone has made the observation, and it may be true, and I wouldn't be dogmatic about this one way or the other, but you know, the believers ask, when did we feed you or give you drink or clothe you or house you or visit you? The believers did these things with no thought of trying to earn favor with God. In other words, you know, the fact that they would ask, Lord, when did we do this, would indicate that as they were doing it, they weren't thinking, you know, we do this and God will favor us and we'll earn God's favor. It was just the natural outworking of their salvation. When the unbelievers ask, when did we see you and we didn't minister to you, someone had suggested that they were saying, Lord, if we had known it was you, we would have helped. In other words, Lord, we'd like to be in good with you. So if we had really known it was you, we would have done it, because then that would have given us favor with you. But we didn't know it was you, and so we didn't do it. I don't know if that's really the heart of these people or not, but again, the point is what was in their heart, what came out in their life. And that's what Jesus is commending. They did these things because of their condition, their heart condition, their relationship to God. It evidenced that, and the Lord rewarded them. They were blessed. Matter of fact, the last truth is their thought is the sentencing at the judgment of the Gentiles. The believers received the blessing of God. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. They receive the blessing of God, they inherit the kingdom of God, and they enjoy eternal life. The unbelievers are cursed and cast into fire. And you'll notice it was a fire that was prepared originally for the devil and his angels, the devil and his demons. But because they chose to follow Satan instead of following Christ, they now suffer his punishment. And it is an everlasting fire. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Jesus said in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Just as, again, for the believer, he will enjoy eternal life, life that never ends. For the unbeliever, he will be eternally dying, but never die. And it's a tragic thing, and you think about it, and you don't often think about it, but you think about people that, as far as we know, were lost when they died. Some of them, you know, even if we, you know, taking what we believe the earth to be a young earth, maybe 6,000, no more than 8,000 years old, but you go back to Cain in the Old Testament, and he's been in hell for 6,000 or 8,000 years. suffering and no hope of ever getting out. But you know people, and I know people who have died, and as far as we know, they were without Christ. Maybe they, you know, we don't know what happened in their heart before they died, but every indication was that they died without Christ, and they're in hell today, and they're suffering eternal torment, and they will be there forever and forever and forever and forever. And there is no release for them. And unfortunately, it doesn't motivate us as it should, that when we see people around us who we don't know if they're saved or not, we ought to think about what happens if they die. And do I really just not care if they're going to spend eternity in hell separated from God and suffering his torment forever and ever and ever and ever, and dying and never able to die and in torment? So that, I guess it was in our men's Bible study, we were talking about the rich man Lazarus. So the rich man in hell said, if I could just have a drop of water on the tip of my tongue, it would give me a little bit of relief, and that would be a blessing. And yet it cannot happen. So the question for us tonight is, you say, well, I'm not going to be here. I'm already going to be out of here, and I'm not going to be at this judgment. No, you're not. But today, our life should give evidence of our profession of faith. Does your life evidence salvation? It's the old saying, if you were tried for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Does your life give evidence of salvation? And are you ministering to others now, especially God's people? We are to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. The righteousness of our life should be lived out day in and day out. Do we think only of ourselves, or do we think of others? Because the life that God has called us to in salvation is a life that is lived for the glory of God and for the good of others. And it's something we grow in as a believer. We grow in our love for others and our care of others. But there, if we are truly born again, there will be a concern in our heart for others, a compassion for them that is born out of the Spirit-driven love that is in us. Well, let's stand for prayer. Our Father, thank you for the truth of your word and even for the revelation of things that are going to occur. And Father, as Peter wrote, and that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, these are truths that we've talked about tonight. These things will happen. And Father, may they be real to us, as real as it's possible for them to be without actually experiencing them, but knowing that these things are indeed going to happen, just as surely as we're in this room tonight. And Father, may our belief in the truth affect our life day in and day out. Lord, help us not to get so caught up in living life that we forget eternity. Help us to live each day with an eye on eternity, with a realization that we will stand and give an account before you of our life, and Lord, we want to give a good accounting in that day. Lord, that there are others around us who need you, and we are your hands and your feet and your voice. We are your instrument to share your love and your truth with them. And Lord, as you give us opportunity, help us to be faithful to share your love and truth with those around us, to be an encouragement to other believers and to be a witness to unbelievers. And we thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.